As we read through this chapter one more time, we want to remember that the first five verses address the church as a barren woman who is made bountiful, verses 6 through 10 as a widowed woman who finds comfort from the Lord, and from 11 through 17, the Lord describes this church as a desolate city which is defended. Let us hear the word of the Lord in Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not. Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established, thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come as children before the presence of your holiness, your adopted children by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would give unto us good things for our souls, that we may feed and feast upon them in preparation for the Lord's table. We ask that we would be strengthened, that you would be mindful of us in our weakness, that we may know the glorious liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and his enabling power. We pray, O Lord, that you would undertake for the weakness of your servant. We pray, O Lord, that truly he may be made known to be weak in your presence and even in the presence of your people. That the strength, the might, the wisdom, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ only may be set before us this morning. And thereby, may our souls be refreshed and encouraged in his loveliness. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord, when he comes to his people to draw them to the gospel, sometimes comes with harsh words of rebuke for their sin. And other times he comes with great tenderness of heart because they're weak and they're failing. We turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. We have the Lord addressing his people again as a city, as he has here at the end of Isaiah 54, but there with harsher words. In Isaiah 1 verse 21, he says, "How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Every one loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy kin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness." So in the end there, when he addresses Zion for all of their sin and their iniquity, the things that are mighty have become weak, the things that are silver have become dross and weak, but he says, "I am still your deliverer. For whatever you have become, I've made you what you really are." Not the sinfulness, but "I've made you because I've called you. And therefore, because you are my people, I'm going to take the iniquity and the unrighteousness which is now resident within you, and I'm going to purge it and put it away." So he comes with a stronger arm in a way, with a stronger and more forceful word. But here, as he talks about the effects of the gospel, here we see in a way the thing that he promised. Zion, full of murderers and wickedness, is going to once again show forth the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and delight in his beauty. And so he appeals now in verse 11 of Isaiah 54 much differently. He says, "O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted." That's who he's addressing here in this passage. Remember in Isaiah 40, "Comfort, comfort ye my people." You know, I dearly wanted to sing that song again this morning. We've sung it so much recently. But it's beautiful, and it is so very applicable to this passage in Isaiah chapter 54. The comfort that is held out to the Lord's people is not always a comfort received, is it? A comfort that is known is not always a comfort that is taken advantage of, to the degree sometimes that you may even forget that those comforts are extended to Zion, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to be made aware of them. In fact, there are many riches in Christ that you are still being made aware of, aren't you? As you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know more and more of the delights, and even the ones that you're aware of, that you know of, you understand that they're fuller and richer and vaster than you originally thought. And the Lord makes his mercies new to his people every day, and he makes them aware of them, not just in the knowledge of the mind, but in the knowledge of the heart, to impress upon them that they are there very own possession. The Lord makes us aware of our own ignorance and how much more we need to know of the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have heard that man who saved all of his money for years and years because the one thing that he really desired was to take a cruise. He saved all of his money very diligently, but he only had money for the cruise itself, and so the day or two before he left, he spent all this time making his favorite peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and made a big case full of them to take with him on the trip. And as he was on this journey, the second or third day, somebody came to him and struck up a conversation and said, "Isn't the food here wonderful?" He said, "Well, I don't know, because I've had to bring my own food because I can't afford the food that is here." And they said, "Don't you know that that food is already paid for? You already paid for it in the price of your ticket. And all of that is included." So here he had deprived himself of all of these riches, more than he had could ask or think. He thought the cruise was a special thing. And here he had even more than he realized until someone made him aware. And doesn't the Lord do that to you? Just make you aware of all of the benefits? You may think it's a wonderful thing to be saved. And then as you grow in grace, you say, "How much better can this get? It seems to get better all the time. To know the beauties of Christ's grace unto me and his forgiveness." And a new sin pops up even to your remembrance, and you say, "Could Christ forgive even that?" Yes, he forgave. He forgives even that. And your heart rises up again into renewed fellowship with the Lord and a great thankfulness for all of his mercies. But there are times when we are afflicted, when we're tossed with tempest. That's the same word here in Hebrew that is used in the story of Jonah, in the book of Jonah, where the waves, the Lord hurled this great storm at Jonah, or at the ship that Jonah was in. Really, it was directed towards Jonah. And the boat rocked back and forth with tempestuous waves. And you may recall that that word is used when the storm became more intense and the sailors rowed harder and harder to try to get into land. They couldn't make any progress. Sometimes that describes the soul. Perhaps that describes your soul this morning. Just tempestuous, tossed about. There just seems to be an onslaught of temptation, and a great awareness of your weakness, and not a great enough understanding, perhaps, of the strength of the Lord that you require, or the availability of that. Maybe you know somehow the Lord's strength is there. I need that strength. The Lord is strong enough, but it doesn't seem to come to me. It's something I can talk about and think about, but it doesn't actually seem to be a part of my life. And I know more about a tempestuous life than I do about a peaceful life. I read about the peace of the gospel. I read about the glorious peace of Christ and of his church and of his loved ones, but it doesn't belong to me. Or perhaps you're afflicted. You feel as though you're being assailed on every side. Maybe you're just not comforted. And you hear in Isaiah 40, "Comfort, comfort ye my people." See, I just don't really know that comfort as I ought to know that comfort. This is who this passage is speaking to. If you're in that way today, or you know someone perhaps who is, this is a word of comfort and admonishment just for you. He says, the Lord Jesus says, to those who are afflicted, to those who are tossed with tempest, to those who are not comforted, "Behold." He's grabbing your attention. Look at this. The word "behold." Look. Think about this. Consider this. "I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphire. And I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncle, and all thy borders of pleasant stones." Of course, it means more than just a physical building. Because when you're discouraged spiritually, or when you feel that you're being assailed spiritually, you need more than somebody just coming along and saying, "I'm going to put new windows into your house, and I'm going to really make them sparkle and be glorious." He's talking about your life, isn't he? The foundation of your life. I will lay, or I am laying, the foundation for your life. A lot of these jewels, we don't even really know exactly what they are. We're not sure what a carbuncle is. We know that it's a flaming red jewel, but I'm not sure that what jewel there is today that we would use that name by. And people have done all kinds of research, and I looked around this week. You know, the internet tells you everything, but it won't tell you really what a carbuncle is. Not in any detail, anyway. So there's the failing of the internet. So here are words and a number of descriptive phrases that are meant to show you that this building is glorious. This is a wonderful building, a delightful building. I will lay thy stones with fair colors, thy foundations with sapphires. You remember that when Moses was in the presence of the Lord, it looked as though he was standing on a pavement of sapphire. I will make thy windows of agate, and I have included in your bulletin a word from Spurgeon from his Morning and Evening, which is a little devotional on this idea of agate. And even he brings out the idea that in an agate or a crystal there is some dimness that you can't see through it the way we can see through that window at the back, but maybe a little bit more like the windows that we have on the side of our building. Well, probably a little more clear than that, but there's a little dimness because of our own sinfulness. And the Lord says, I'm still there, and I'm going to make you aware of my presence. Oh, make your gates of carbuncles and all your borders of pleasant stones. So remember, the Lord says, I am building you as a building individually and together as a congregation. I am building you up in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am making you a beautiful building. It is gorgeous. And you are going to be delightful, not maybe to everyone else, but you're going to be delightful to me, God says. You're going to be delightful to other Christians. You're going to be glorious without and within, because you are my treasure. And you are delightful. Is that a good word when you can't find comfort, when you're discouraged, when you're tossed with a tempest and afflicted? The Lord says there's stability, because other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. I have laid the foundation. No man can change it. No man can take away from it. When you build upon that foundation, you have a sure building. And it is going to be glorious. It's going to be beautiful. And the things that the world counts as being precious and dear, the sapphires and the carbuncles and the precious stones, and they're listed in Revelation chapter 21. There's 12 of the stones all listed that are going to be in that great temple of the Lord. And all of those things, again, a lot of those jewels, we don't really know exactly what they are. But the idea is that the things which are precious to men, that they love to wear as jewelry or display, look what I can afford, and look how beautiful I look with this sapphire or this agate. The Lord says, that's just, it's so common to me that I'm going to build a house out of it. It's everything to the world, but it's nothing to me. And in the place of that, my Christ, my Redeemer, who is nothing to the world, I'm going to make everything to you. And I'm going to make that to be really the essence of this building that I'm building in you. This thing that I'm creating. This thing that is meant to draw you away from all of the affliction and the tempest and the lack of comfort. Furthermore, he says in verse 13, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. They're not going to be satisfied just with an outward show of their life, because they're going to be taught inwardly by the Holy Spirit. They're going to be really and truly taught of the Lord. Do you remember when the disciples walked in the temple with the Lord Jesus and they said, behold how great this temple, beautiful, large stones that were lifted up, and just a glorious building that was vast and large and built to the honor and the glory of the Lord. And they said, look how, what dignity and greatness there is in this building. And the Lord said, it's all going to be torn down one day. And also making reference to his own body, it's going to be cast down in 3 days and be built up again. He's speaking of his own body. He said, don't be distracted by the glory and the beauty of a temple, of an outward temple. Look unto me. I am your focus of worship. I am your temple. I am where your worship is to be directed to. And don't be distracted by all of the other things. Some of you perhaps have been in some vast cathedrals. On my way back from Kenya, I had the privilege of going to Westminster Abbey. And it is impressive. The architecture, even after these hundreds of years, has not, in many ways, has not been duplicated. And there are architectural aspects of it that are still really honored by architects and that they wonder at and marvel at. And to walk into a huge building like that overwhelms you. There is a sense in which your spirit is overwhelmed by the beauty and the vastness of it. But it's not to be worshipped. And you can see how man desires to represent maybe the greatness of God and the majesty of God. And I think when a Christian walks into a place like that, that's what strikes him. This is a place of worship. But all of those things so easily distract so that that's all you see. And then you begin to wonder, how did they get those arches way up there? And how did they do all that intricate stonework, what seems like a mile up in the sky? How did they get the scaffold? You think of all the intricacies. And it really ends up drawing you away from the Lord. And so our places of worship in Protestant churches are plain and simple so that there are no distractions. So that we together unite our focus and the thoughts of our heart towards the Lord Jesus Christ and the beauty of his holiness. So I endeavor never to stand before you here and describe the physical beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that would be a wrong appeal. And we read in Isaiah, there's no beauty that you should desire him. That's not what's going to attract the Lord's people to him, is it? We may wonder about it, but it's a false wondering. It's an illegitimate kind of a thought, because the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ is in his holiness and in his love and all of the things that he has done for his church that his church could not do for itself. And so he is exalted, because when you look at the possibility of saving your own soul, it becomes an impossibility. You can't do it. And the more you think about it, the more you realize that what God has said in his word is true, you realize I can never save my own soul. I'm utterly lost and undone. Salvation is an impossible thing. It's something that only God can do, because he isn't the one who can do the impossible. And so by faith, you begin to think about the things of the Lord, and you know that I need to be taught of the Lord. There's an ignorance here that I have that needs to be filled up by the Scriptures, by what God has revealed. In fact, the Lord Jesus refers to this verse in the Gospel of John in the 6th chapter. The Gospel of John and the 6th chapter. There the Lord Jesus speaks in the context of addressing the Pharisees. He has fed the 5,000, and they all want him to bring bread, more bread to them, be a good king to us, provide for us, and we want to be able to never be hungry again. And the Lord Jesus explains to them that they need the bread of life, not just the manna that is set before them, not just things for their physical body, but they need the bread of life for their souls. And he that eats of that bread will never hunger again, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. At the end of verse 35. Verse 36, he says, but I said unto you, this is John 6, verse 36, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which he hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. In verse 45, he quotes Isaiah 54. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. So the Lord gave a very offensive doctrine to the Jews. First of all, there was his deity. And they began to murmur, which people often do when they're confronted with the truth of God's word. I don't know if this is so true. There's got to be other scripture verses, or there's got to be a sounder way of thinking than just receiving this by faith. And how could this man, whom we know Joseph, we know Mary, we know his dad, which is a carpenter, we know there is nothing special about him, and he says he came down from heaven, he's offering us the bread of life, and we already had our heart set on what he should give us, and that was physical bread. And now he's saying that we don't need that. We need some kind of a spiritual bread. And we don't want to think in those terms. We want to look at the outward. We want to look at the manifestation of things. We want to look at the appearance of things. But we don't want to examine our own hearts. We want to examine other people's hearts. We don't want to examine our own hearts. So let's keep this external. We won't talk about his mother having been a virgin, and him being having been conceived by the Holy Ghost. We're not going to talk about those things because that's supernatural. Let's keep things where we can touch them and handle them and see them and feel them. Let's keep things down where we can really grab onto them. And the Lord Jesus says, No, I am God, I have come down from heaven. And then he says, No man can come to me, no man is able to come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So all of the salvation that you have experienced and that you know is a gracious gift from a holy God. A holy but gracious God who has had mercy upon you. There's no way of knowing God the Father and Christ the Son except the Father draw him. And the same word is used here of drawing a water out of a well. And in the same way that a man goes to a well, lets down a bucket by a rope, and then fills it with water and draws it up again, so your soul has been drawn by the Lord Jesus, by God the Father, to be dipped into the well of salvation and drawn up to receive good things from himself. He draws that one irresistibly. The bucket holds back because of the weight of the water, but it's not going to fall because God has it to bring up, full of the well of salvation. And it is something which the Lord's people delight in. And they delight also in the mercy and the grace of God. Very, very offensive to the natural man who wants to say, I have something to do with my salvation. I came to God. I came to Christ. And they want to talk about what they did and what they've experienced and what they've contributed. But the Christian says, God has saved my wretched soul. There's nothing lovely here. There's nothing to delight in. There's nothing to commend me to a holy God. But God has had mercy upon me. And when I heard the gospel, God made me believe it. He gave me salvation. And I was condemned. He made me see my condemnation too. He made me to see that I was worthless before him spiritually. He made me to see that I needed his help, that I needed his salvation, because I had absolutely no germ of a salvation within me. It was all his work, and he has opened mine eyes that I could behold wondrous things out of his word. He has made me to see the beauty of his Savior. And truly this salvation is a glorious thing. And why God would bring such a knowledge to my heart, I have no idea. But here the Lord Jesus says things that are just greatly offensive to the Jews, to the Pharisees. They don't want to delve into the depths of their soul. But the Christian says, "Search me, O God, and know my way, and make me to know mine end. See if there be any wicked way in me." There's still a lot of cleansing here. There's still a lot of work to be done. I wasn't perfect when I was saved. I'm not perfect now either. Lord, you have made me better. You have made me more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I know by the desires of my heart that I love the Lord Jesus. I love your holiness. I love to be purified. I love repentance. I love to be turned from my sin. And I know the more that I grow in Christ, the more I see how much has to be done. But I want it to be rooted out. I want it to be purged for the sake of the gospel. So here is my righteousness. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. A terribly offensive doctrine to the world, but a lovely doctrine to Christ's people. He says in verse 14, we're back in Isaiah chapter 54, in verse 14, "In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee." I am going to protect you. There is oppression out there, but it's not going to attack you where it hurts the most. Your soul is safe with me. No man can take you out of my hand, can pluck you from my hand. The reverse of that is in verse 15. "Behold, they shall surely gather together." They'll be raised up to oppose you and to test your faith, but not by me. God says, I didn't set them up to it. I'm not the one that's responsible for their wickedness. I'm not the one that has done this or instigated them to rise up against you. They shall surely come, but not by me. So don't make God the author of sin. "Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake." They'll be raised up, but it'll all be made like nothing. It'll all be decimated in the presence of the Lord, even in your own sight, for your sake, because I love you, because I've set my affection upon you, because I desire your growth and grace. They're all going to be made as nothing. Consider this. "Behold," verse 16, "I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I've created the waster to destroy." So he says, yes, I've created your enemies. Yes, I've permitted them to rise up against you. But think about this. Not only did I create your enemy, I created the one who made the weapons that they will use against you. So here's a man forging, today we would say forging a gun in a smith. He said, I made that gun. I made the man who made the gun. I made the man who's going to or intending to use the gun. I have my hand in all things. There's nothing hidden from me. And people are going to rise up against you. I have a purpose in it. But I made them, and I made the weapons that they use. I'm aware of everything that is determined against you, and it will only what will happen to you or against you, I've also determined or permitted or allowed. But I've not raised them up, I've not instigated them, I've not set them to it, but I've permitted them to do it, and they will come. So don't be alarmed when these things come about you, when the tempest comes against you, and even when you lose some of your comfort, remember to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised when life is full of tempests and storms going back and forth. But remember that when the disciples whom Jesus prized and loved and worked with, when they were on the Sea of Galilee and that storm came and the winds just felt like they were going to turn that little boat upside down, and the Lord Jesus was fast asleep in the hold. He was fully at peace with whatever was around him. And what did they say? Well, here's Jesus, and he's the Son of God, and he has peace. Maybe we should just relaxed here a little bit. No, they had to wake him up too. Don't you care that we're perishing? We're all going to be lost here. We're all going to go down with the ship. And Jesus says, oh, ye of little faith. He just rebukes them. Then he rebukes the wind and the waves. He puts everything in perspective. I'm with you. I know that all of these things are taking place. I was just resting. I had to rest my weary body. God is taking care of me. God is taking care of you. Everything is in control. Everything is settled. Really, God knows what's happening. And he sent this wind just for such a time as this, just for such an emotional time as this, where he's dealing with your soul. And the Lord, for the sake of the weakness of their faith, turns around and says, peace, be still. And just like that, everything is settled. And it turns out they weren't so very far from shore after all. And the peace of the Lord gives you that new perspective and understanding. It wasn't as big as I thought it was. It wasn't as great as what I was making it out to be. The Lord is here. He's been comforting me the whole time. For he has given me this comfort now. So the things that rise up against the Lord's people, those are the things that the Lord also has a control over. We see more and more, especially in this last week, of the work of the Muslim religion. The Muslim religion is a religion that works by force. That's their nature. To bring people into their religion by browbeating them, by attacking them, by killing their enemies. And it knows a lot about terrorism and bombs and guns and suicide bombing. How do you fight against somebody who's willing to give up their own life in order to stand for his cause? Now, what are you going to do with these young men that were found in Toronto? You're going to put them in jail for 20 years? These are men who are going to sacrifice their lives. They're going to blow themselves up for the sake of Allah. What are you going to do to punish them? There's an ideology that Canadians are ignorant of. And rather than fighting it with ideology, we're fighting them kind of on their own terms, really, although we think it's not because we're not using force. But we're not really understanding what is motivating them, what's behind what they're doing. But the Lord says there will be physical weapons even that will be formed against you. But verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. So there's going to be weapons. Maybe people will lead Christians into prison. Maybe they will burn them at the stake as they have in the past. And Satan works through those physical means by putting the Lord's people to death as the Lord allows. Sometimes he uses doctrinal means to come in. I think that's the great success that the Lord has allowed Satan to have in the last few decades in North America. We're not attacked. We're not being persecuted, and they're not dragging us off to jail. But really, how many faithful Christians are there who study the Scriptures and desire to know what God says in His Word, who want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's where the true church is, isn't it? And we're not all perfect in our knowledge, but the desire that's there to know more and more of who Christ is and more of how I can be holy, that's the mark of a Christian. Right, the desire to grow towards God in the fullness of His revelation. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. And we're hard-pressed to figure out all of the fuss that's being made over the Da Vinci Code. Right? Everybody's buying this book. Everybody is reading it, it seems. And, you know, I've read more than a few reviews. I've not read the book. I've read more than a few reviews of people who say it's not even a well-written book. Well, why is it popular? It's not well-written. It's not compelling in the way it presents the story. But people love it because it gives them a good opportunity to say that Jesus was a fraud and that he was a liar and that he was a deceiver. They love to hear that. And you can tell them that in whatever form that you want. and they will just eat it up, right? You can write it on the back of used toilet paper and they'll read it. Because they want that content. Doesn't matter what form you give it to them. They want to believe, and they want something that will solidify their belief that Christianity is a lie, that there really is no truth. And the lies, just reading a few of the pamphlets and booklets, the whole book itself is full of historical inaccuracies and lies. And these people are not reading the book and saying, well, how does this line up with history? Because, oh, it's a book of fiction. Even though he says that this book of fiction is based on historical fact in his estimation. But it doesn't take a great historical researcher to find out that there is no historical, or there's very little historical fact there. So all of these things prosper and they become more prosperous and popular. But the Lord's people even can condemn those things. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. We can condemn it from the scriptures. Even a book like that we can condemn from the plain reading of history. But the scriptures say that the Lord Jesus Christ is truth. He doesn't tell a lie. He doesn't live a lie. He is truth itself. And if you will not bend and bow to that Jesus, you will not have salvation. And it doesn't matter how many millions of people read that book. It doesn't matter how many millions of people deny that Jesus is the truth. He's going to come in power and great glory and show himself to be the truth. And every tongue shall confess that it is so. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. This is your heritage in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your inheritance. To believe the gospel that has been given graciously to you. And are you afflicted and tossed with tempest and not comforted? And even the truth of God's word, is it sometimes just a little more than you can really put your head around or your heart around and really embrace for yourself? Let me present you with another little help that the Lord has given you. Those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, he has given you this table. And he says, I know that you will be doubting because you like to put your hand on things and handle them and make them your own. And I'm going to give you this bread. And when you take that bread, I want you to remember that I am the bread of life. And I want you to remember that the Pharisees wouldn't believe that I'm the bread of life. But do you believe that? Is this just a symbol and a reminder that I am the bread of life? When you take that cup and you drink the contents of the fruit of the vine, do you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for your sins, that he brought peace to your heart? He did it all even though you didn't deserve it, that he gave it to you. These are things also that are meant to help those who are weak and safe. It's not meant to help those who have no faith, but it's meant to help those who are weak and faith. Just this reminder. And the Lord says, I know you're only human. I want you to believe things just the way I say them, just the way I declare them, but I know that it's hard for you. And for my church, I'm giving you this special gift, this Lord's Supper. It's going to be a means of grace. As you think about the preaching of the word, as you think of this verse in John 6, he that eateth of me, of this bread of life, shall never hunger again. He that drinks of the fountain of life shall never thirst again. This is the fulfillment of all of my spiritual desires. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you eat this bread only, you're going to be hungry again. In fact, we're going to eat again in a few minutes. If you drink this little bit of wine, you're going to be thirsty again. But if you have drunk of the fullness of the riches of Christ's finished work, you will never thirst again. Your soul is going to be satisfied. If you eat of that bread of life and partake of all of the fullness of the gospel, you will be his by your own profession and by faith. So let us turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we make preparation to come to the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I will ask Brother Raymond and Brother Chris if they will come and assist in the distribution of the elements this morning. First Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And come to the table, discerning that Christ has died for my sin. A recognition that I am an unworthy sinner, that Christ is a worthy Savior and a worthy Redeemer. Not for the ungodly, not a converting ordinance, but it is a sanctifying ordinance, one which God has given in his providence. And so, as Paul warned the Corinthians, so I also warn you, that those who are unregenerate, those who do not know the new birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, are not welcome and warned not to partake. Those who have been were under discipline of the church, not members of a Bible-believing church, are asked not to participate and not to come to the Lord's table. But all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who have joined themselves to a Bible-believing church, who know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of their unworthiness, who know that they were just happily going along their own way when the Lord took them from their own self and took them unto himself and saved them and embraced them and made them to believe these truths and to glory in them and to delight in their Savior and to sing of his worthiness and to exalt his name while at the same time putting themselves down and knowing that Christ is worthy of all those things. They humbly come and they partake. This bread is for me. It tells me of my Savior. This wine is for me. It tells me of a crucifixion for my sins, the shedding of blood which God demands and which my soul now also knows is necessary. So we come this morning and we will give thanks for the table. We'll give thanks for the bread that is set before us. O Lord our God, blessed is your name. We praise your name for giving unto us the salvation of our souls, for giving unto us a Savior, for sending him into the world to suffer cruelly at the hands of wicked men, to lay down his life and to take it up again. We give thanks, O Lord our God, that our blessed Redeemer suffered in the body, and that you have given us this bread whereby we may remember that physical suffering of our Lord Jesus, the anguish that he knew, that he endured because he loved us with an everlasting love. O Lord our God, bless now this bread that has been prepared for us. Bless, O Lord, those who partake by faith, and we pray that we may delight ourselves in Christ our Redeemer. In all things, O Lord, forgive us our sins, for they are many, and make us to know the redeeming power of the blood of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Having given thanks, Lord Jesus Christ took that bread and he broke it, signifying that his own body would be broken for the remission of sins.
Jesus said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." O Lord our God, bless your name again for having sent the Lord Jesus Christ to shed his blood. And now, as help to our weak faith, you do give us this wine whereby we are reminded that the shedding of Christ's blood was a real shedding, a real death, shedding of the blood which is required in your sight for the remission of our sins, which is fully acceptable in your sight, which shall not and cannot be repeated again. We give thanks that Christ did all fully, that he did all with a love for his people. We give thanks now for this fruit of the vine which has been provided for us. We pray your blessing upon it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." With thankful hearts, O Lord, we confess that we are thine, that we have been purchased by the blood of Christ, that though we are tossed about and afflicted and often feel not comforted, yet you have hedged us about, yet you are by your sovereignty and omnipresence ever with us and nigh unto us. We pray, O Lord, that our faith may be strengthened this day, that we may draw nigh unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may desire always to be with him. We give thanks for this Lord's day, which is a token of our being in heaven with you forever. We pray that it may be a day of great delight, a day of growth and grace, a day of worship in spirit and in truth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand to sing hymn number 596, "Jesus Lives and So Shall I." Number 596.